We're now going to read from the Bible and think a little about the passage that we discover there. 2 weeks ago, before I disappeared on holiday on Easter Sunday, we heard the story how Mary Magdalene and two of the other disciples went to Jesus' tomb to discover, when they got there, the astonishing truth that Jesus Christ had risen from death to life. And we saw how Mary, who was mourning the loss of her friend, met the risen Jesus face to face. And he called her by her name and then sent her to tell the good news of all that had happened to the others. And our reading this morning picks up the story on that same day, but as we reach the evening. So we're looking at John chapter 20, reading from verse 19. And as you'll see on the screen, that's page 1089 of the Red Church Bibles. We read, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear God, our Father, we hold a Bible in our hands, and it looks and feels like any other book. Yet in faith we believe that this is your word, a word that speaks to us and where we are at, and speaks truth. So we ask for your help in hearing and in understanding and with speaking, that we might truly hear what it has to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a lot going on in that reading. There's too much going on in that reading for us to consider everything this morning. So I want us to narrow our focus and to really fix on one word that appears a number of times in that story, and the word is believe. And the reason I've picked this word is because we see at the end of our reading in John 20, verses 30 to 31, that John, who has brought together this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, he spells out what the previous chapters, all that has gone before, is all about, why he's bothered with it at all. He says this: "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this book has been written so that readers like you and like me might believe that Jesus is all that he has revealed himself to be. Now, in a gathering like this, I have little doubt there'll be people in this room who would happily say, "I believe in Jesus." Some people here will have a clear memory of a moment in their life where they said that for the first time. They could put a date on the time they moved from unbelief to belief. There will be others here, I'm sure, who will say, "Well, I could never say that with integrity. It's not something that is true for me." And then I think there will also be some people who can think back over their life and times where they would have said it, or perhaps they wouldn't, and maybe they're not even sure how they would respond today. But regardless of your starting point, John's agenda, as he sets these words in front of us, is totally transparent. He wants those who read his book, who read his gospel, to believe. And he wants them to believe because he has discovered that through trusting in Jesus, we find life and we find freedom and we find truth and so much more. And that being the case, that's John's agenda. I find it all the more interesting, all the more fascinating, that he chooses to record this story about someone who did not find believing easy or straightforward. And yet, as we encounter Thomas, we seem to be looking at someone who had all sorts of good reasons for believing in Jesus. He was someone who had spent time on the road, time in private, time in public with Jesus. He'd been with him in happy moments and also moments of real pain and tension. He had committed to following Jesus at a cost to himself. He'd heard firsthand all sorts of things that Jesus had said, including about his death and rising again. He had seen Jesus do extraordinary things. And he wasn't out on his own. He was surrounded by other people who had been with Jesus, who had shared his experience. He was surrounded by those who had seen Jesus risen from the grave and who testified that they'd seen him, that they'd seen the wounds in his hands and in his side. So it seemed there were very good reasons for Thomas to believe. He wasn't ignorant or disinterested or out on his own. And yet, nonetheless, belief was difficult for Thomas. Thomas had doubts. Of course, we know doubt comes in different varieties. Sometimes our doubts are the result of a rational process. We've made a calculation and we see there's reason to doubt. We doubt that Scotland will win at anything because they so rarely do. We doubt that we'll be able to have a barbecue because we bought it 3 years ago and it's never been the weather for it. But there's other kinds of doubt. We sometimes deliberately introduce doubt. It's perhaps a way of recognizing our own limitations or fallibility. So we talk about probabilities rather than certainties, and we sometimes couch our language and say things like, "Well, as far as I'm aware," or "I think it's quite possible," or "as far as I can see." You know, we're deliberately acknowledging, leaving space for doubt. Sometimes doubt is less thought through than that. It's simply a spontaneous response to fear or to pressure or to a shock. And sometimes doubt doesn't feel like it's in our minds at all. It's in our guts. It's something that's deep, something that's real that we can't just shrug off. It's the sort of thing that keeps you awake into the wee small hours. And perhaps this morning you hold doubts in some or all of these varieties. I'd be surprised if anyone here didn't have some doubts. But I want to say right away that you're not disqualified by those doubts, but neither should they be left unexamined. But let's see what we find here in this story, as we see this encounter between Jesus who had died, Jesus who had risen, and Thomas. We find it. So let's just focus in on verses 24 to 29. And in this story, we see that Thomas speaks twice. And his words are going to provide our entry route into this story. First of all, we have the question of a skeptic. Poor Thomas, who's been labeled for all eternity as Doubting Thomas. And yet, as we discover him in the story, he's not a mean-minded or a close-minded cynic. I don't think he's the kind of person who isn't willing to take anything on trust. He trusted in lots of things. Like all of Jesus' first disciples, he was a Jew, so he believed in God. He believed that God had acted, that God had spoken, that God made, and that God would keep his promises. He trusted in Jesus up until this point. He'd left the comforts and the certainties of life at home for the kind of bumpy road with lots of up and downs following Jesus. And yet it seemed at this point that his faith has been stretched just too far. After seeing Jesus arrested, executed, and buried, after feeling the disappointment that went with all of that, there are real doubts, and it's no longer enough for Thomas simply to hear his friends in the room around him say the extraordinary testimony that we find in verse 25 as they say, "We have seen the Lord." But at that point, it's not enough for Thomas. At the end of that verse, he lays out his condition. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, where the soldier had put a spear, I will not believe." There's a real caution here. He's not wanting to fall prey to wishful thinking. Of course, he does want Jesus to be alive. He does want to see him and to touch him. But he will not leave room for being taken in by a vision or hallucination. He needs something tangible, and so his belief comes with a condition. And I don't think this trait is unique to Thomas. Lots of people will set a condition on their belief in Jesus. "Jesus, if you do this for me, I will believe in you. If you fix this situation, I will be so grateful, and I will put my faith in you. If you prove yourself to me, I'll trust you. If you let me experience your presence and love, I will know that you are dependable." Thomas voices his doubts, he sets his conditions, and then he's left to wait. And time passes. He has to wait another week with lingering disappointment and uncertainty before it all changes for Thomas. Because the next thing that we hear from his mouth is quite different from the first. It is an exclamation of adoration from someone who is convinced, someone who is a believer. Pick up the story in verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And it's an exclamation. It's raw. It is adoration coming from the mouth of someone who had been so cautious, so skeptical. Let's rewind the scene for a minute. There they were, the disciples, together with the doors shut. Jesus somehow comes among them, and he greets the room, the whole room, But then very quickly, his focus zooms in on this one figure, on Thomas, Jesus, who is their master, their teacher, and their Lord, Jesus, who had died and risen just as he said he would. But right now, for this moment, he is interested in one person. He is interested in Thomas. And just like with Mary in the garden, as she stood there weeping, Jesus engages with Thomas at a profoundly personal level. And he speaks to Thomas in full knowledge of all the disappointment and the doubts and the caution and the questions. And he doesn't tell him off. He doesn't chastise him. He knows at that moment exactly what Thomas needs. He knows what assurance is required, and he volunteers it. He doesn't wait for Thomas to ask. He invites him to come and to see and to touch. He encourages Thomas to stop doubting, to have faith, and to believe. And so it is in that moment, confronted by his Lord, standing before him, Thomas, this doubting skeptic, is suddenly overwhelmed with adoration. My Lord, he cries out, and in worship, my God. What he's saying here is something that is personal, but something that is wholehearted. He's not dwelling or reflecting on his own inward journey from doubt to faith. Suddenly, his focus is not on himself at all. It is entirely on the person who's standing in front of him, the one whom he names Lord and God. Jesus is not simply his teacher, not simply his mentor or his friend, though he is all of those things. Jesus standing before Thomas. Jesus, he suddenly grasps, this is the living God. This is the Word made flesh. This is the one who said, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is his God, his Lord. And it's so quick. It's so dramatic, this movement from unbelief to belief, from disappointment and doubt to astonishment, adoration, and joy. And at the heart of this transformation is not his own soul searching, but the person standing in front of him, Jesus with his words and his presence. Now, of course, we might doubt and we might have questions. And I think as John, pulling his gospel together, includes this story, there is, in a sense, an invitation for us to come with our questions and our own doubts. But he doesn't want us to stay looking inward. He wants us to follow the signs, to see where they point and to follow where they lead, to hear Jesus' invitation, and for ourselves to stop doubting and believe. But we might protest. Of course, Thomas believed. He saw Jesus. He touched his wounds. Jesus met his condition. We're thinking back, of course, Mary believed. Jesus came to her in her moment of crisis and called out to her by her name. But what about us? Have we seen enough of Jesus to satisfy the demands of our minds or our emotions? Does it stack up? Occasionally, I'll hear someone say something like this, not necessarily to me, but they'll say something like this, I wish I had your faith. Or if I could make myself believe, then I would. It sounds great, but, and then insert a condition. My mind doesn't allow me to accept that truth, or I don't feel it in my emotions or my experience. It's just not been part of my experience. And whatever this condition is, it has not been met. And it seems to me that they're speaking as if faith or belief is something that we have to muster up from within ourselves. It's like that last little drop of toothpaste at the bottom of the tube, which you know if you really try hard enough, you might be able to squeeze it out. I think it's an easy mistake to make. Let me give you a misleading example from one of my childhood heroes, Indiana Jones, Dr. Jones, played by Harrison Ford. And in the last of the original trilogy, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, we find our hero desperately trying to recover the Holy Grail to at once save the life of his father and to defeat the Nazis. So it's a big task. And having already negotiated a series of challenges and booby traps, he suddenly finds himself faced by a sheer drop in front of him, this huge chasm, an abyss, and the camera kind of swoops down and you get this sort of sense of vertigo. And ahead of him, across this sheer drop, he sees the passageway that he needs to go down. And he says to himself, "Impossible. No man could jump this." He recognizes that what before him is completely, completely, humanly impossible. He recognizes that what is going to be demanded of him is a leap of faith. And so he closes his eyes, and shaking and perspiring, he steps out into what appears to be thin air. He steps out, and the film does not end. He discovers that he is on a bridge that is so cleverly camouflaged, impossibly well camouflaged, that it is naked to the human eye. And he can only advance at all by trusting his life into something that he cannot see. And I can remember as probably about an 8-year-old boy watching this and just feeling the tension and just the admiration for his courage, for his guts, and for what he called faith. And yet, if that's the kind of faith that Jesus requires, well, that's no comfort at all. I feel it rules me out. It's too difficult. But what I discover in John's gospel is not Jesus looking for people who have this extraordinary courage, or who by sheer effort and willpower convince themselves to take a leap into the dark that has no basis in sensible reality. Because if that was true, he wouldn't have bothered with Mary, who had forgotten all that Jesus had said about rising again and was just distraught at his death. He would have no time for Thomas with his questions. But nor is he looking for people who will sidestep reality entirely. There's a wonderful scene in Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland, which is a pretty weird book, where we find this conversation. Let me read it to you. Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was younger, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Is this the kind of belief that we're called to, that we're invited to be less like Alice and to be more like the Queen, to be knowingly zany and eccentric? Well, thankfully not. Jesus, as he met with Thomas, he wasn't hesitant about offering him the evidence that his doubts demanded. Now, I think Jesus invites thoughtful belief as well as childlike trust. So the basis of our belief and our trust and our faith in Jesus, it doesn't rest on some capacity within us, on a muscle that we exercise, on the strength of our convictions. I think it rests somewhere else. I think it rests in Jesus himself, in his utter trustworthiness. If we want to believe in him, we have to grasp, we have to see who he is, we have to hear what he has to say. That's the way why John's gospel is written the way that it's written. incident, conversation, signs, confrontations, recorded one after the other so that we might see and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. So we might not have been in that garden with Mary. We might not take our hands and place them in his side. But we have this wonderful testimony before us, and we have the encouragement of Jesus' own words in verse 29. Then Jesus told Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus invites us, even as we're not there, reaching out and touching him, to believe in him, to respond in faith. Jesus, who is utterly trustworthy, he's not put off by our starting point. We might come with questions, with tears or doubts or whatever it is. Regardless of any of that, he invites us, as he invited Thomas, to stop doubting and to believe in him solely because of who he is and what he's done. But as we finish, I want us to step away from Thomas for a moment and to think about where this leaves us. And I guess I've got a few questions that I want to ask, not necessarily to fully answer, just to get us thinking. So if we have our own doubts and our questions, what can we do with them? Where do we take them? Because it would easily be very easy to feel stuck or trapped by them. Well, perhaps like Thomas, we need to be able to say them out loud. Perhaps we need to have the kind of friendships and relationships where we can talk about our faith, where we can ask one another questions. I think that would be a good thing. It might take some work. One of the things we talked about on our weekend away, and different voices were saying similar things. They were saying, "I feel such a part of a family here. We really look after one another and care for each other's needs." But sometimes the one thing we don't talk about is our faith. So I leave that with you. Another thing, do you know you have permission to ask questions? You could ask me. You could ask one another. You might have heard the reading this morning, and you might think, well, what about that earlier verse that you haven't mentioned at all, where Jesus talks about forgiveness? What on earth does that mean? Or I heard what you say, but it just doesn't make sense. Can we talk about this more? We have permission to ask questions, to probe deeper. And sometimes we might even recognize that we find it difficult to be honest to God about our doubts and our questions. And often in our prayers, we say thank you, we say sorry, and we say please. These are great things. But when we read the prayers of the Bible, we often discover people doing other things, coming to Jesus with questions like why or how long, or coming to God with frustration or anger or grief or worry or impatience. And lastly, do we take opportunities, all the opportunities we have, to see for ourselves who Jesus is, or to remind ourselves what he has done for us? Maybe what you hear or are able to take in on a Sunday morning isn't enough. Maybe there's distractions. Maybe the minister confuses you. Maybe you're just tired by the time it gets to a Sunday morning. Sometimes by about a Monday lunchtime, I'm struggling to remember the sermon from the day before, and I'm the one who wrote it and preached it. And that can be the reality. But there are opportunities that reflect on a Tuesday night. I'll say more about that later. There might be a friendship. It might be in your own routine that you're the kind of person who can set aside 20 minutes every morning. Or it might be that at your stage and situation in life, you have to fight really hard for 15 minutes once a week where you can think about these things. But 15 minutes a week is a lot more than no minutes a week. And lastly, Do you allow space for others to ask their questions? And are you willing to come alongside them and to encourage them? So I'll leave these questions with you, but let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that in sending Jesus to be our Saviour, you don't only rescue us, but you invite us to see that he is trustworthy. You invite us to lean on him with the weight of our convictions and to trust him for all that we need. So I ask that you would meet each one of us where we're at, so that we might, whatever our starting point is, know Jesus better, that we might find we have greater confidence to trust in him, and that in trusting in him we discover all that is promised, that we receive that wonderful gift of life that is ours in and through him when we trust him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.